Well, let me say good morning to you again. Today we are going to continue in our sermon series that is going to lead us right through until Easter. Over the 5 weeks of this series, I want to remind you that we've been looking at five specific days in the life of Jesus Christ and his followers, pulling out lessons that we hopefully can apply to our lives in the here and now. My hope in throughout this series is that this will lend greater meaning to the events of Easter, which we'll celebrate next Sunday morning. So far in our series, we've looked at the events of a Thursday about 2,000 years ago, spending a great deal of time examining the very special Seder meal that was hosted by Jesus and colloquially known as the Last Supper. We spent last week examining Good Friday and learned about the horrific events of that fateful day, but also the incredible hope present in even those darkest moments of Christ's earthly life. Our challenge emerging from that text was to consider our willingness to face scorn and shame, ridicule and revile on account of our following of Jesus. Obviously, our internal desire is to avoid such things, but if in following Jesus such realities become inevitable, will we run for the nearest escape route? Or will we faithfully walk through the valley of shadows into the victory of Jesus? Those were tough considerations for us to talk about last week, but I think they lend much to our growth in both faith and maturity. This morning, we're going to look at perhaps the most silent Saturday in the history of creation, likely on par with the first Saturday of history when Genesis 2 tells us that by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all of the work of creating he had done. Now, perhaps you've never considered this question before, or this idea before, but with all the information we have about the events of the Passion Week, particularly the days of Thursday and Friday and Sunday, the scant information about Saturday seems a little bit strange. So have you ever wondered what was happening with Jesus on the Saturday between Good Friday and Easter Sunday? Anybody ever wondered that? What on earth happened to him? We know what happened on Good Friday. We know what happens on the Sunday. But what on earth was going on that Saturday? Theologians, they've debated this concept for 2,000 years. And so today, I'd like to talk to you about some of the thoughts on this and then present to you, in my humble opinion, what I think actually happened on that Saturday. Now, again, I'm not going to go through all 2,000 years of theological debate because that would be incredibly boring and you have better things to do than listen to that. So we're going to try and condense that a little bit. Additionally, I want us to realize that we're going to take a quick peek at what the disciples were going through on that Saturday so long ago as well. So we're going to look at what was Jesus doing. We're going to look at what were the disciples doing, and then we're going to compare and contrast their experiences. Now, to set this up, we need to understand a couple things about how the afterlife, that is, the afterlife before Jesus completely obliterated that afterlife, looked like or was understood from a scriptural perspective, because our cultural understanding of what happens after death is so very different. Attitudes about possible afterlife in this world around us run the gamut. Some regard it as fanciful fairy tales. Others maintain very concrete thoughts about what happens after we pass away. In our world, which is so impacted by humanist thought, death is often understood very bleakly as the end of life. Culturally, death is the conclusion of the matter of life, and beyond that moment, our world will suggest we find absolute nothingness. This has not been the predominant view of death historically. For most of human history, despite competing and disparate claims about what happens, an afterlife was almost always envisioned by people throughout human history. In most cases, death described a separation from body and spirit and soul. The body would eventually decay, but the spirit or soul would continue to exist in some form or another, in some place or another. For the first century Jewish person, however, the basic understanding was that upon death, the spirit or soul would descend into a place called Sheol, or in the Greek, a place called Hades. In the Old Testament, Sheol is a place of the souls of the dead, places where the dead souls of both righteous and wicked people reside. It's almost always referred to in very opaque terms, described as being under the earth, like a city with gates and bars, and as a land of darkness, a place where shades, the shadowy souls of men and women dwell. It's a land of forgetfulness, where no work is done and no wisdom exists. And I think most importantly, Sheol is a place where no one praises God. In the New Testament, the Hebrew word Sheol is translated as Hades, and we learn that Sheol has two compartments, Hades proper, and this is guaranteed to guarantee at least one giggle amongst the room or the other, Abraham's bosom. So, hey, there's the giggle. I knew somebody would get it, right?
I'm laughing at
the lack of the giggle. All right, so Hades proper, and this other place referred to as of Abraham's bosom. Hades proper is a place of torment, while Abraham's bosom, though within shouting distance of Hades, is separated from it by a great chasm and is a place of comfort and rest. Though all of that is probably as clear as mud to you, and same to me, the biblical portrait of the afterlife is that all dead souls go down to Sheol, or Hades, and Sheol is divided into two distinct sides, one for the righteous, where they experience peace and rest, and one for the wicked, where they experience torment. The righteous who died prior to Christ dwelt in Sheol with Abraham, and though they were cut off from the land of the living, they were not tormented as the wicked were. And so this is the understanding that was operating at the time of Christ's death, what happens following your death. So, to the ancient Jewish mind, the logical conclusion to where Christ went on that Saturday was Sheol or Hades. In all honesty, though, the Bible divulges very little about the interlude between Christ's death and his resurrection. It doesn't tell us a whole lot. 1 Peter 3, 18-20 seems to comment on the events of this ancient Saturday, telling us that Jesus was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. This quick little comment by Peter was developed into a much greater doctrine by a 4th-century bishop by the name of Rufinus, who added that Jesus went ad inferna, which is a word that means to hell, in his commentary on the Apostles' Creed. How many of you are familiar with the Apostles' Creed? Okay, so there's a little line in there that says Jesus did what? Descended into hell. That was added in the 4th century by the bishop named Rufinus. It stuck, that little phrase, as did the theology that accompanied it. It was officially added to that influential creed around the 4th century. An ancient homily included in the Catholic readings for Holy Saturday say that a great silence stilled the earth while Jesus searched for Adam, our first father, as for a lost sheep. So what developed was an understanding that on that ancient Saturday, Jesus was actually quite busy. This is what developed at that time. He descended into Sheol. He preached to those who were imprisoned in the abode of the dead. He ripped the gates off of Hades that held souls captives, and he led them into paradise, a place for souls to be with Jesus. And so this is the theology that began developing at that point in time. As much as there is an emotional allure to the thought of a Jesus who kicks down the gates of hell, decimating his enemies, I want you to know this morning that I tend towards a different understanding of the events of that Saturday. My belief is that when Jesus uttered the words, "It is finished," immediately prior to his death, he really meant that his work was finished. I think that's what it meant. It's pretty simple. If I say it's finished, does it mean I have more work to do? If I say dinner is finished, does that mean I'm going to be cooking for another 20 minutes? No. It is finished. Maybe it does. It depends on how many meals I'm creating. It is finished. I think Jesus meant it is finished. It's done. My work is complete. I believe that his task log for Saturday was empty. There was no preaching appointment at 10:30 a.m., no gate ripping at noon, no freed captive parade to start at 2:30 p.m. My belief is that when Jesus Christ committed his spirit into the hands of God, instantaneously and without delay, sin, evil, death, these things were defeated, and a new way became immediately possible. You see, I don't think there was a delay. I think the moment Christ committed his spirit into God's hands, his victory was won. There was no additional cleanup mess to occur. It was done upon his committing of his spirit into his Father's hands. My sense is that Peter in that passage is describing a reality that came into being through Christ's death, not something attached to a specific literal timeline of events. I want to direct you to a comment from Christ on the cross for a little more context, which probably helps us understand this a little bit more. As we learned last week, in Luke 23, verse 43, we read of an interesting conversation between Jesus and one of the condemned criminals who were crucified alongside of him. Upon the criminal's statement of faith, what was Christ's reply? Who knows? You have this little conversation, and this man talks about, I recognize who you are, and he says, and when you come into your kingdom, bring me there. And what does Jesus say to him? Oh, tomorrow you'll be with me in paradise, right? Tomorrow being Sunday, right? No, tomorrow being Saturday, today being, what is he talking about? When does that person, that man, come into Christ's kingdom? Today, at what moment? Upon Christ's death. It's important for us to understand. He does not say to the condemned criminal, on Sunday, once I've fulfilled my preaching duties to captives, gate-tearing duties on Saturday, then I'm going to usher you into paradise, does he? He says, no, today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, it's a very interesting comment because paradise is a term which we don't encounter very commonly in Scripture. Paradise is a word that comes from a Persian word meaning an area enclosed by a wall or a garden. You might even envision green pastures and quiet waters. Psalm 23 sort of material here. Additionally, the word paradise was used to describe the Garden of Eden of the very early chapters of Genesis. Ancient Jews looked forward to a coming paradise, a return to humanity's sinlessness in the Garden of Eden, a restful place in eternity or outside of time. Jesus' statement to the criminal helps us understand that no longer is paradise just some sort of anticipatory place to be realized someday. From that Good Friday onward, those who die in faith will be with Christ, and they will experience life enhanced, not life diminished. So the question still stands, what was Jesus doing on that ancient Saturday? Who can tell me why Saturday is a significant day to the people of Israel? What's significant about the seventh day for the Jewish person? It's a day of rest. It's the Sabbath. Anybody see a problem with Jesus doing a whole lot of work on a Saturday? He wouldn't be a very good Jew. We know that he was faithful to the law, the entirety of it. So if he went out and did a whole lot of work on the Saturday, what would he be doing? Breaking the law. This is a problem for us. We don't think about this, but this would be a problem for a first century Jew if Jesus was out ripping down gates, because I'm pretty sure ripping down gates is something you can't do on the Sabbath. It's probably not specifically in the Sabbath, but in the law, but it would stand against that, wouldn't it? Very interesting for us to consider this. One of the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath law, reads like this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, it's a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. The seventh day, the Sabbath, is a day of rest, a day to refrain from toil. Now, you can probably likely see where I'm going with all of this, but I want to float it by for your consideration. What if on that ancient Saturday, Jesus rested from his work, enjoying the presence of God the Father and the improbable victory he had just won? What if, in obedience with the commandment, Jesus rested in paradise on that ancient Saturday? What if Jesus followed the pattern of creation itself and rested from all of his work? What if this day of rest was like a period on a sentence, a conclusion to a chapter in human history, the end of a very specific era of created life? You see, I believe that ancient silent Saturday is a bridge between the cross and the empty tomb. It's a respite between salvation and burgeoning new life. I believe that this specific Saturday was an end to something significant. It was an end to the reign and rule of sin, death, and evil, and a mighty display of God's victorious power in Jesus. Think about it this way. The only way to truly rest is to know that one's enemies are utterly defeated, that they're powerless, that they no longer are of consequence to you. Christ's work was completed on the cross, ending the week of sin's reign, if you will, which means that something new, a new day in human history, was just about to begin. The coming day, which is Sunday, which is the first day of the week, according to Jews, would be a day of new beginnings, new life, a whole new way of understanding everything around us. And we're going to get there next Sunday and talk about that in a whole lot more detail, because that's really exciting stuff. For today, we got to stick on the Saturday a little bit. Well, Christ rested, I believe, in the presence of God the Father on that Sabbath. Scripture tells us something very different about the disciples. In fact, it tells us that they too rested on the Sabbath in obedience with the commandment. These two rests, however, I will suggest to you this morning, could not have been any more different. While Christ rested in the peace that came along with his complete victory over sin, death, and evil, the disciples experienced what I would suggest was a very depressing Sabbath, a day of silence, a day of darkness, and a day of dread. Though they heard Christ's cry of victory from the cross, though they heard him say, "It is finished," they had yet to encounter an empty tomb. In fact, all they had was an empty cross and an occupied tomb. And I would suggest to you that Sabbath was full of thoughts of the empty cross, the occupied tomb, all day through that ancient Saturday as they rested. They didn't do work. I don't think they were resting. For a moment, I want us to put ourselves in the sandals of the disciples, and I want to talk about what they must have experienced on that day. And so I need your help. I'd like your thoughts. What must that Saturday have been like for those first followers of Jesus? Think of Peter and John. Think of James. Think of Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Mary Magdalene. What must that day have been like? Do some imagining. Confusing. It's a good word. What else?
Terrifying.
Long. Have you ever had one of those days? Just stretches on and on and on. Not into the fact that you're not supposed to do anything. Must have been a really, really long day. What else?
Empty.
Empty. Empty of what? It's a great word. Empty of hope. Yep, because they saw an empty cross and an occupied tomb. What else? Absolutely. Other thoughts? Pain, sadness. I would even go to grief.
I wonder if they hid, because they might be next.
We're going to get there, because we know that they locked their doors for fear of the Jews, so they were hiding. You're exactly right.
From their families or wherever.
Yep, absolutely. Think of that. Think of that experience. Must have been incredibly difficult for those followers of Jesus. Remember, the Sabbath was to be a day dedicated to God, a day to celebrate his greatness, his power, and his glory. Yet with the events of Good Friday, I'd wager that the disciples experienced a whole lot of hopelessness within the holiness of that day. It must have been a day of incredible tension for these early followers of Jesus, trying to recognize the goodness of God, having experienced the horrific experiences of what we now know as Good Friday. It must have been an incredibly difficult day. Now, one of the pervading aspects of the Garden of Eden, Sabbath and paradise, these sort of ideas together, is the presence of an all-surpassing peace. The imagery of Psalm 23, the lying in green pastures, the refreshment of quiet waters, the lack of fear of evil, it communicates an experience of peace that we likely find fleeting in our world today. It was a peace foreign to those first followers of Jesus, I would suggest to you. A peace that likely seemed impossible given the events of Good Friday. And yet, peace and rest were to fill that ancient Saturday. Surely the disciples went without peace, because, spoiler alert, we'll learn that the disciples remained with the doors locked for fear of the Jews up and through that following day. So they locked themselves away. You're exactly right. They locked themselves away because they were afraid that they were next. Incredible thing to consider. To highlight a little bit further this lack of peace, do any of you know what Christ's first words were to his followers following his resurrection? What are the first words he says to his followers? Now, he has a conversation with Mary, but I'm talking about the first words to his disciples as they gather in the upper room. What are his first words? Peace be with you. His first words are peace be with you. Why would he say that? Why are those his first words? Because they didn't have it. They needed it. Christ's first words are peace be with you. I want us to acknowledge this morning that his first words of new life speak peace to those who are experiencing a distinct lack of peace. His first words are to people who experience no peace or a lack of peace. And their words meant to communicate something that was coming into being. Well, this morning, I think all of that impacts us right here and right now in the place that we sit. I want to explain what I think God is desiring we understand through our passage today. I believe that we all know all too well the feeling of a Friday, of a Good Friday world. Do you know what the Good Friday world feels like? A world where sin, death, and evil seem to have the upper hand. I think it's our experience often. It's a world where it's difficult to have hope. It's a land where the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. It's a world where the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's a Good Friday world. We likely know this world all too well as we see evidence of it all around us. But the truth is that a Good Friday world is no longer a firm reality. Let me say that again. A Good Friday world is no longer a firm reality. As 1 Corinthians 7:31 says, the world in its present form is already passing away. The world in its present form is already passing away. That Good Friday world is passing away. Christ's work on the cross ended that world definitively. Something new has begun for us. It started on a Sunday some 2,000 years ago. A reality that will come into being completely one day when a world where there is no more death, no mourning, no crying, no pain exists, for the old order of things will have passed away. This world is coming into being. A world where Satan, death, and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire to be ultimately destroyed. Got some music going, that's kind of cool. Again, we're going to talk a whole lot more about that world of Sundays next week, because this is the place where Easter leads us. What I'd like us to do and to consider in the few moments we have left together this morning is to consider this. In many ways, we now live on a Saturday, a day between Good Friday and in advance of Easter Sunday. You see, we know that the victory is won. We know that the cross of Christ reveals to us his victory over sin, death, and evil. And yet, the fullness of Easter Sunday isn't quite yet experienced, is it? The old order is certainly passing away, but it hasn't quite fully passed. Any of you experience that reality? Sin, death, crying, mourning, pain, any of you experience those things? Yeah, over the past little bit, I've experienced kind of a world of pain that I didn't know before. And it's there. I experience it. Something I live in. And so that world of Good Friday isn't quite yet past in my experience, in our experience. You see, we know that the cross is empty. We know that our sin has been once and for all decisively dealt with. And yet the tomb poses a lot of us a problem. You see, sometimes when horrors come our way, it seems occupied. And we think, Jesus, where are you? Kind of an experience like he's locked away, that he's held in this tomb. Other times, when blessings come our way, that tomb seems empty. We celebrate with joy. We still see the darkness of Good Friday, yet I would suggest to you we also glimpse the light of Easter Sunday. And we know all too well the internal struggle between these two realities, what this creates in us as we face the assault of culture under the command of the evil one and the glory of the kingdom under Christ's control. We know these competing two worlds. What we must recognize is that though our Saturday might be tumultuous, though we might experience a difficult, seemingly hopeless Saturday, Christ's is restful and peace-filled. At this moment, Christ is restful and full of peace. His victory is won. The outcome is secured. The cross promises us that. As his followers, Christ has given us his Saturday peace. For those closest to him, he said these words. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, and do not be afraid." Christ wants to give us that peace. And so my encouragement today is that we would learn to be a Sunday people in a Saturday world. That we would be a Sunday people in a Saturday world. Might we find rest in the knowledge of Christ's victory over death, sin, and evil? Might we rest in the peace that he extends to us, a peace which transcends all understanding, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4. Might we embody this Sunday mindset as we move about in our Saturday existence. And might we do so because there are people all around us who have no idea that Sunday's coming. We know it. Even though it's a difficult thing for us to wrestle with, we know that Sunday's coming. But there are thousands of people, your next door neighbors probably, maybe people in your own household, who do not know that Sunday's coming. Their experience of Good Friday, of darkness, of abandonment, of brutality and death continues. The words of Job 3, verses 25 to 26 is upon their lips. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest. Only turmoil. There are thousands of people around us that is their experience of life. And they have no hope that Sunday's coming. Our experience might just be the same. Any of you feel some days where you're like, I have no peace. I don't have rest. There are times we experience this, but we know Sunday's coming. People all around us are stuck in a fearsome Saturday, unaware of the peace that is available to them. And so might we know peace in this life and the one to come. And might we be a community of peace, living in our Saturday world with a Sunday mindset and inviting others into that reality as well. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for your word to us, the way in which it guides and directs. I thank you, Jesus, for these incredible, the incredible realities of that initial Easter weekend. I thank you again for the events of Thursday and Friday and these somewhat opaque and unclear events of Saturday. But I thank you, Jesus, that they communicate to us your incredible victory over sin, death, and evil. I thank you that upon the cross, you brought into reality a new world. And that you could rest on that Saturday knowing that your work was complete, that your enemies were defeated, and that there was nothing to fear. Jesus, I pray right now that as we sit in this place, though some of us may be in a place where there is a lot of fear, where there is turmoil, where there is pain and suffering. I pray, Jesus, that you would minister to us by your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to the very deepest parts of our soul and encourage us. Encourage us with the idea that Sunday is coming, that there is hope, that hope is demonstrated to us through a death on a cross and an empty tomb. Would you speak to us and convince us of that fact? Might it change how we go about our day tomorrow? Jesus, I pray that you would give us an incredible peace, not a peace of inactivity, but a peace knowing that you are in charge, that you are our risen King. Jesus, for those of us who are in places of struggle and turmoil right now, I pray you would lead us by that quiet waters, that you would allow us to lie down in those green pastures, that we would trust in your rod and your staff, and that there would be no more experience of fear of evil. Would you take that? Because you are victorious. Would you demonstrate to us your love? Would you lead us and guide us? Again, we thank you, Jesus, for who you are and what you've done. Would you allow us to experience the peace that comes when we put our trust fully in you? These things I pray in your Son's name. Amen.